Thanks, music team, so much. Well, as we turn our attention to God's Word, I want to actually start with the scripture reading text. So you can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 there, starting in verse 10. I just want to make a couple of comments, just to draw out some principles, some general ones that rise to the surface from that passage, just to introduce where we're going in John 16 this morning. Again, this general principle is just to get our minds set where they need to be. Number one, the Spirit clearly is the active agent in revealing the truths of God to believers. Clearly, He is the active agent. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 2, we have received, later on the verse, the Spirit who is from God, so that, why? We may know the things freely given to us by God. So you can be assured, no one is guided into the truth apart from the Spirit's activity in their life. And secondly, the Spirit's job is to reveal spiritual wisdom from God, which actually represents the mind of Christ. And this is in contrast, of course, to what is stated there in the text. This is in contrast to the spirit of the world and human wisdom. These things do not mix. That's the point of that passage. God's wisdom is in contrast to human wisdom. And so the Spirit's job is to reveal God's wisdom, which is the mind of Christ. And lastly here, only through the Spirit can we understand what is revealed by God. We may, a lot of people can pick up a Bible, start reading it, start memorizing the stories that are in it and the accounts, maybe make some connections as well. Oh yeah, this happened here, and then this is why in the New Testament, I can see that. But only through the Spirit can we understand the significance for our lives regarding what is revealed by God. Verse 14, of course, the natural man cannot understand the things of God, the spiritual significance of such things. But the spiritual person, who's a spiritual person, the one who's indwelt by the Spirit, the spiritual person rightly appraises, rightly assesses all things. Now just think about what happens just for a few moments here if one does not live by these principles, if one does not understand these principles and then live by these mindsets. For one, if we do not realize that to profit from any listening, any reading, any study of God's Word, if we do not realize that to profit from such things requires the help of the Holy Spirit, then here's what can happen. We can approach God's Word as we would any other subject matter in this world. And how might we do that? Well, just thinking that intellectually comprehending the material, there we've reached the goal. I've comprehended some material, I understand the truth. That's a danger. Of course, we must comprehend the truth. But unto what? Unto what end? Jesus has been teaching his disciples to what end, of course? Abiding in him, trusting in him, relying upon the Spirit's truth, the Spirit's revelation. Of course, the New Testament teaches in many places spiritual knowledge is given to God's people, who are spiritual people, from the Holy Spirit. Why? So that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit. Starts with the Spirit, ends with the Spirit. Here's another danger if we don't live by those principles from 1 Corinthians 2, is that we can seek to process the things of God by our own rational capabilities instead of by faith, as a substitute to actual faith. And how do we know if we're doing that? Well, if that's the case, here's what's going to happen. We simply will not believe what does not make sense to the natural mind. We just won't believe it. I can't comprehend how this is true with my rational thinking, which is natural, my natural thinking. And of course, that leaves us completely unable to benefit from countless precious truths if we do that. And then lastly, if we believe that the Bible needs to be supplemented with some field of study that originated with mankind, we're going to be diluting the truth and distracting ourselves from that which can build us up, from that which can protect us and guard us. That which is from the Spirit, of course. Well, it turns out the way Jesus equips the disciples in John 16, you can make your way there now, how he equips his disciples here through his teaching, he will guard them from these destructive dispositions, not understanding how the Spirit and the truth work together. And of course, we're in this larger section that reveals, as your bulletin points out, what can Christ's followers expect by being in union with him? What can Christ's followers expect? Well, the first expectation we looked at was hostility from unbelievers. Chapter 15, verses 18 to 25. And then 2 weeks ago, we started to look at this section from 15:26, the end of chapter 15, into chapter 16 through verse 15. What can Christ's followers expect? Help from God. Help from God. And in chapter 15, verse 26, all the way through verse 15 of chapter 16, you see there are five arenas of God's help. Christians must know in order to have confidence as witnesses for Christ. This is what we must know. This kind of help is what we must know in order to have confidence as witnesses for Christ. We looked at the first three 2 weeks ago. Number one, that was help with testifying in light of divine assistance. The Holy Spirit will be testifying through Christ's witnesses. Secondly, help with perseverance in light of targeted opposition. Holy Spirit will guard. He will give what is necessary to say, Jesus tells the disciples. And thirdly, from last time, help with preparation in light of self-centered expectations. Jesus keeps telling them, I'm going away, and it's just caused their hearts to be overcome with painful grief. And so they needed to be prepared for such. I keep telling you these things. I keep telling you that I'm going away. I keep telling you why, but it's not having an effect. He keeps preparing them. And so let's pick up the fourth arena this morning. Help with ministry in light of divine activity, verses 7 through 11 of chapter 16. Help with ministry in light of divine activity. Verse 7, Jesus says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So notice verse 7 begins with a contrast. So in contrast to the disciples' self-centered perspective that has led to their overwhelming sorrow, verse 6, Jesus says, I'm going to tell you a truth here that should lead to the exact opposite disposition. What I'm about to tell you, he says. And this truth really consists of a statement that is the crescendo of his teaching that began at the beginning of chapter 14. So again, let's pick up that contrast. In contrast to being pained with grief about my teaching regarding my departure, I myself tell you the truth. It's better for you. It's to your advantage, he says, that I go away. Why? If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. The implication of what Jesus says is very obvious, isn't it? The coming of the Holy Spirit is better for them than Jesus staying with them. Clearly the implication. How can this be the case? Think about what we've learned about Jesus in the Gospel of John. He is God incarnate, the only begotten God. He completely explains the Father. And that's true, of course. That's what the text says. But because Christ took on the weakness of human flesh, he limited himself, didn't he? He limited himself. This is greatly contrasted with the Holy Spirit's upcoming comprehensive ministry capabilities that Jesus has been teaching in chapters 14 to 16. Here's how Matthew Henry explained this. He said, "The presence of Christ's Spirit in his church is so much better and more desirable than his bodily presence, for his corporal presence could only be in one place at one time, but his Spirit is everywhere in all places at all times." So again, that comprehensive ministry capability of the Holy Spirit, that's better. It's better for them. Furthermore, you remember that incredible promise back in chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. Jesus said, "He who believes in me," John 7:38, "as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Verse 39, John tells us, but he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. There are promises in Scripture that must take place only if Jesus goes and the Spirit comes. Promises that are, of course, beneficial, advantageous for believers. Lastly, keep this in mind as well, what we've been learning. Even though Christ's bodily presence will be absent from them as he ascends back to the Father, his spiritual presence will still be with them. Remember John 14, verses 20 and 23. "I and the Father will be with you. We'll make our abode with you," Jesus says. Edward Clink wrote this, "The Christian life in the Spirit involves the mutual indwelling of both the Son and the Father, and thus a new state of existence between the Trinitarian God and the believer who is participating already in the divine life that is eternal." It's just going to enhance that. So here's what's happening in verse 7. Jesus is challenging them to trust his word, even if they can't get their emotional, natural thinking in line with it. And it's true that only a renewed mind can assess the will of God as good and perfect. That's Romans 12. It's exactly what it says. Only when one takes God at his word can we look at something that we might think is the exact opposite of what would be good for us and actually call that good for us. Only when we're taking God at his word can we do that. On the other hand, if our flesh sometimes gets the best of us and we contend with God and we say, "Lord, don't do anything that's going to make me sad. Don't do anything that's going to take away my temporal happiness. I'm pretty content with where my life is at. And I'm as best as I can see, I'm trying to serve others. I'm trying to do a few things. But don't do anything to bring me down, please." The Lord, of course, has many responses in his word to that, doesn't he? He could respond this way, "Well, you're more useful to me when your faith is strengthened." You're much more useful in that case. When your heart is cleansed through these grieving situations that happen in our lives that expose a resident self-centeredness, you're much more useful to me when you go through that, the Lord says. The disciples are being called upon to believe, even if their feelings aren't quite in line yet. So are we. Constantly. Next, in verse 8, Christ continues on describing then this advantageous work of the Spirit. It's good they didn't just say that and just leave it. It's just better, just trust me, I'm not gonna say anything else. No, he actually does tell them how. The stated activity of the Spirit, verse 8, is to what? To convict, or you could say expose or reprove. That's the stated activity here. This word has been defined as to show someone the guilt of their sin and to summon them to repentance. That's this convict word. And notice this work will take place with respect to the world, verse 8 there. I like what James Hamilton pointed out about this. He said, just as the Spirit replaces Jesus as the disciples' teacher, he also replaces Jesus as the witness against the world, end quote. That's right. And now as soon as we hear the word conviction, it's going to convict, going to bring about guilt. We know it has to do with sin. That's obvious. We would expect that. But Jesus provides even more definition. Not only would the Spirit convict the world concerning sin, but also righteousness and judgment, he says. And those are pretty broad terms, aren't they? And so he gives some greater clarity. Verses 9 through 11, one in each verse. So first, verse 9. The Spirit will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. I mean, this should be very obvious by this point in the Gospel of John. Unbelief in Christ is the gravest sin possible. It is the perpetual unforgivable sin. That is the unforgivable sin that's ongoing. That never goes away. Think about John 3:18, not 16, 18. He who believes in him, Christ, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And listen to the final verse, verse 36 of John 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, of course, belief and obedience are tied together, not the same thing, but they're inseparably linked. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Herman Ritterbach supplied this explanation. He said, this statement by Jesus is stressing that the world's deepest misery and lostness is not exclusive to its moral imperfection, but also its estrangement from God due to its refusal to allow itself to be called out of that condition by the one whom God has sent for that very purpose, to call them out of that condition. And so the Spirit, what Jesus is saying here, the Spirit will bring conviction regarding the most spectacular sin of disbelieving in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Next, verse 10, the Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness because Jesus goes to the Father. And as a result, he says, the disciples will no longer see him. Of course, the big question for this verse that arises is, what does Christ's ascension back to heaven have to do with his righteousness? We're going to go ahead and say this is about Christ's righteousness, because he could have just said unrighteousness if he was talking about the people, and that would be very similar to verse 9. So this is talking about at least God's righteousness, probably Christ's righteousness. Dr. Tim Schreiner answers the first part this way. The world, he says, does not see Jesus as he truly is. Instead of the Christ, the Son of God, who has come to give life, in their eyes, he's merely a unique man who's made a lot of outlandish claims about himself. The Spirit will convict them that Jesus is the righteous one of God. How? Because he was fully accepted to the Father's right hand. And as a consequence, also that the world is unrighteous since they deemed him guilty and crucified him. End quote. And so the world may have condemned him as unrighteous, being worthy of death. God has vindicated him as righteous, being worthy of a name that is above every name. Quite a turnaround, quite a difference. And so if he were to remain in bodily form with the disciples, they could not preach with the same certainty of that vindication of complete righteousness. That's the implication of this. But Christians, think about this, we believe in, we proclaim a Savior who, according to the book of Hebrews, is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's who we believe in. That's who we proclaim. So we don't have to wonder then if our hope in him can be disappointed. What does it matter what the world says about the Christ of the Bible if God has fully accepted him, God has vindicated him as righteous? How would the world know? So the Spirit will bring conviction concerning the righteousness of Christ. And finally, in verse 11, the Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world, Satan himself, of course, is already judged. In light of this, the world can be likened to a sinking ship, especially because the captain of the ship has already been handily defeated. And Jesus has already declared this back in chapter 12, verse 31. 12:31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's looking ahead at the cross and he's seeing this Satan defeating feat at the cross. Now you might be thinking, you might be doing a little New Testament survey in your mind. Wait a second, elsewhere Satan is called the god of this world, present tense. The prince of the power of the air. He is the devil who holds people captive to do his will, 2 Timothy 2. But he's a condemned ruler. You have to put both teachings side by side. He is a condemned ruler. He's merely living out his days on borrowed time. His fate has been sealed because of the redemption of Christ, the finished and victorious work of Christ. His fate is done. He's doomed. Schreiner again stated, what appears to human beings to be the defeat of Jesus and his rejection by God is actually the means by which he defeats the greatest enemy of the human race, Satan, and pronounces a definitive judgment against him. Now think about this. If the ruler of the world is already judged, what does that mean for the rest of the world? And so if we get to the end of verse 11, we must acknowledge that the Spirit's work here reveals just an incredible truth. First, of course, for the disciples hearing it initially right here in this context. Reason being, just think about it. If the world rejected Jesus in murderous hostility, how could they have any hope to advance the cause? The answer is here. God the Spirit will work through their groundbreaking ministry. That's God's plan, has been all along. You don't have to go too far in Acts, do you, to see it play out? You'll know this text. Here's the premium example of this. Very first sermon, Peter's sermon, Acts 2, verse 36. Here's the conclusion of the sermon, 2:36 of Acts. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Probably a lot of the same group. It's there in Jerusalem 50 days after the cross. Verse 37, here it is. The Spirit just did something between verses 36 and 37. Now when they heard this, the crowd, they were pierced to the heart. Can you hear the conviction terminology there? They're pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, brethren, what shall we do now? Help us. Wow, we can't believe this. Well, what opened their eyes? Clearly the Holy Spirit did. It's the same people from before who are crying out, crucify him. The Spirit works through them. Here's just another example, just in a little more private ministry. Just you have this in your bulletin just to look at later. Acts 24:24. Paul is this, he's already kind of been arrested by this point, but some days later Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul. He's in Caesarea at this point in chains, and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. So Felix is a local ruler. Verse 25, but as he was discussing, notice, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. When I find time, I'll summon you. I'm just too busy now. Can you go away? I just remembered I have a bunch of appointments. I mean, you have to understand, Paul could go preach in front of Caesar right now and he wouldn't become frightened. This is the Spirit's convicting work. And so in a similar way, the Spirit's work described here, especially in verses 8 through 11, it infuses our ministry to others with tremendous hope. It should. It should. I mean, people we're ministering to, we've experienced this, right? They can distance themselves. They can try to escape the conviction of the truth. They can try to tune out the guilty charges that are found in God's word for all sinners. They can tune those out just through constant entertainment. They can tune those out through illegal substances, even medications. They can try to tune it all out. But they cannot thwart the power of Almighty God. Cannot do it. They may not face him until they lay their heads on their pillow every night, but when he brings their sin to their mind, they cannot escape that right there. Again, all this is in God's timing. But they cannot escape that. We must let the truth do its work as we minister to others in love and know all the while the Spirit can regenerate a heart, even of the hardest variety, whenever he wants. Whenever he wants to. So if you're ever sensing that you're reaching this point of maximum discouragement in your evangelistic efforts towards someone, just remember you're not alone. You're not alone. It's true, you cannot convict anyone of their sin in their heart, but you have the Holy Spirit as a believer. And he can testify through you to the heart of someone else. Here's just something to keep in mind as well. Sometimes that discouragement sets in when we're relying on our own strength, perhaps our own methods in our efforts. Sometimes we think, or at least we operate off of this truth, that we can reason somebody into the saving relationship with Christ. Or, if it's not reason, maybe if we do enough nice things for them, they will surely just soften and see how great Jesus is and want to turn from sin and turn to him instead. Unless the Holy Spirit does a saving work, there is no saving work. So in all this, we just need to keep in mind, this promise here by no means indicates that everyone will automatically be convicted of sin unto repentance, unto turning to Jesus Christ. No. Just because Jesus sends the Spirit into the world does not bring forth the salvation of the entire world. That's been clear throughout the Gospel of John, since the opening chapter. One must be born of God and believe in Christ to be saved. But here's what we keep in mind. God has chosen to save through the means of our ministry, of the word and prayer to others. That's how he's chosen to save. And that's what the Spirit uses in this ministry of conviction. And so we have help with ministry in light of divine activity. The fifth and final arena of God's help that Christians must know in order to have confidence as witnesses for Christ is that God provides help with knowledge in light of divine disclosure. Help with knowledge in light of divine disclosure. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. We'll stop there for this morning. And so you can see what he's saying back up in verse 12. He's acknowledging they've hit a saturation point. They can't really handle it anymore in light of their current state of thinking, at least. And just consider just the effects of Jesus' teaching that he's mentioned in chapter 16 up to this point. Glance to the end of verse 4, where he says, I've held things back from the beginning because they weren't relevant at that time and now they are, but I didn't tell them to you because you couldn't have handled them then. And then in verse 6, I've revealed many things, told you many things, but that's just caused extreme levels of painful sorrow in your hearts. And now verse 12, I'm not going to reveal anything more for now because you just can't bear it. You just can't take it. So is Jesus saying here they've crossed a line, they'll never be given any more teaching again? Well, we know Christ does teach them in between his resurrection and ascension, according to the final chapters of John, the beginning chapters of Acts. But that teaching was more limited in scope. He doesn't allude to that here in John 16. Instead, notice in verse 13, he highlights for the final time the coming one, the Spirit of Truth. Now back in chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus told the disciples the Spirit would teach them all things and bring to remembrance all that he said to them. Here in verse 13, chapter 16, he will guide them into all the truth. So is he saying the same thing that he already said? Is this really saying just two different ways of saying it? Well, leading and guiding and teaching, they're certainly connected ideas. Just listen to a couple psalms here. David brings this forth. Psalm 25:5, he says, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Psalm 143:10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Psalm 143:10. And so that being said, they are connected, but Jesus provides a specific explanation here in the next part of verse 13. For he will guide you in all the truth, for he will not speak from himself in the same way that Jesus did not speak from himself. Same wording that's been used before, chapter 12, chapter 14. What does this mean? Well, A.W. Pink explained it. He said, the Spirit would not speak independently of the Father and the Son. As the Son came not to act independently of the Father, but to serve his Father, so the Spirit will come to serve the Son. So instead of independently speaking, notice verse 13 there. What he hears from God, he will speak. And in doing so, he's going to declare to the disciples what is to come. Now, don't just think of future prophecies, just the book of Revelation stuff. That's there. But also think about the establishment of the church. Perhaps even roles in the church, conduct in the church. Certain principles that would need to be implemented to ensure unity and purity among the members of the church in love. These types of things the Spirit would reveal. So in this way, really, the Holy Spirit will pick up where Jesus left off. He'll just expand upon what Jesus has already introduced. But look at his primary intention in verse 14. He will glorify Christ. Now this verse greatly reveals the particular roles within the Trinity. What do we know from the Gospel of John? The Son came to glorify the Father and was glorified as a result. But the Spirit will come to glorify the Son, and nowhere does it say that he will be glorified, the Spirit. And so this is actually how you can tell when the Spirit is active in an individual or a group. It's when the truth is apparent. It's when the redemptive work of the Son is lifted up and exalted in anything besides man. Think about, on the other hand, if man is glorified in any way, maybe in a works-based system of salvation or in some pragmatic system of ministry, you can be fairly certain the Spirit is absent because Jesus is not getting glorified. As one author put it, this is the vital test for every lying spirit which would obtrude itself into the place of the Holy Spirit. Rationalism, ritualism, fanaticism, philosophy, and imaginary scientific theories all dishonor Christ, whereas the Spirit always magnifies Christ. End quote. So if we want to be sure of the Spirit's activity in our lives, we just need to get out of the way, not trust our own ways. We need to crucify our personal desires while seeking to exalt Christ instead. The Apostle Paul worded it like this, Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's no pull anymore. That part of me that was attracted to the world is dead. It's just crucified. And so we must not boast in anything we accomplish with regards to spiritual or natural abilities. We must not boast in any of that. Think about Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. There's the life verse right there. So in light of that, how tragic and destructive is it to distract others and steal glory from the holy Lamb of God? We must not do that. The Spirit will always exalt Jesus. He'll never exalt man. Back to John 16. With regards to what is upcoming for the disciples, notice Jesus provides the reason in verse 14 that this glorifying work will take place of the Son. Notice the "for," verse 14. For he will take from what is Christ and declare it to the disciples. So it's already Christ. Whatever the Spirit reveals is Christ. But notice, according to verse 15, that which is Christ is by no means limited, is it? No, as much as the Father has, it is Christ, which is why the Spirit will take what is his and declare it to the disciples. The disciples will have everything that they need. They'll be getting everything. So in other words, you can think of it like this. There's no truth the Father has that the Son does not have at his disposal. And this bountiful knowledge is what the Spirit draws from to give to his people. First and foremost, through these disciples. I mean, this would be wonderfully encouraging in light of what they have been called to in previous chapters, right? Just think of chapter 15. For the disciples to love Christ and his word while abiding in him as dependent branches, they will need all the available revelation about Christ they can get. Especially because, think about where they're at right now. In their hearts. I mean, this upcoming ministry of the Spirit is especially relevant. They're not able to receive all of this teaching from Jesus right now in their unbelief. They have massive amounts of unbelief right now. That's why the Holy Spirit will come, will teach and remind the disciples the truth about Christ and from Christ. So in this way, the final section here of this, what we studied this morning, it really primarily applies to the disciples who were present at this time, but all Christians still directly benefit from what Christ promises here. Second Peter affirms the following about Scripture after it was already coming to pass. Second Peter 1:21, men moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's a text on inspiration. It's how we got our Scriptures, from the Holy Spirit, through these men, Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. And so in the revelation that has been passed down from the apostles, the once-for-all faith, as Jude refers to it, we have everything we need about what is to come and about Christ. The Spirit had it at his disposal, everything. Everything the Father has, the Spirit had at his disposal. We have then everything we need. So we just have to pause at this point for a second. I mean, do we really believe that day in and day out? Or do we think sometimes if the Lord would just give us more truth and more knowledge, then we'd be rescued from doubt and worry and despair? Then at that point, we just have to admit, beloved, that the main reason for our darkest times in our lives is due to unbelief in what has been revealed. Think about just the character and promises of God. All of them are yes and amen in Christ. All of them. So these despairing times have arguably nothing to do with a lack of unrevealed knowledge. We have everything we need. And of course, Peter already said this earlier in that chapter, chapter 1 of 2 Peter, this highlighting the complete sufficiency of the Word of God in a believer's life, 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, how did that power come into our lives? Each word is so important here. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. When we entrust ourselves to that knowledge, the knowledge that's been revealed in God's Word, we are transformed into Christ-likeness through the renewing of the mind. And get this, here's the connection. All of that was enabled, all that started with regards to this role of the Spirit in the apostles' life. The promise right here, all that started there. Spirit is the ultimate help from God, which is why your translations say the helper. He is the help. Now, as we transition to our time around the Lord's table here, I want to go back up to verse 7 just for a moment. And I want us to think about this statement that Jesus makes. It's to your advantage that I go away. It's for your benefit that I go away. And we know in order for Him to go back to the Father, He's already revealed what that entails. We know He has to die on the cross for sins first, to die and then to be raised and then to ascend, glorified, to be glorified back to the Father. He has to die on the cross for sinners. It's to your advantage that I go away. It's to your benefit. I mean, this pretty much sums up all of Christ's ministry. And how could we sum that up? Well, it's completely centered on glorifying the Father through the giving up of Himself for the eternal benefit of sinners like us. That sums up His entire ministry. This is essentially what He reveals to the disciples, Mark 10:35. You'll know this verse probably. Mark 10:35, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. It's to your advantage, He says, I go away to pay the ransom price first. It's your advantage. In this way, He did nothing for His own personal benefit. He gave up everything for the advantage of others, namely the eternal salvation of souls for all those who turn to Him exclusively and trust in Him alone, His finished work. And this immense and profound sacrificial love is what we commemorate in the partaking of the Lord's Supper together. And of course, this is an ordinance that was ordained and taught by the Lord Jesus on His last night in that upper room with His disciples. And it's a time of focused remembrance. Yeah, the bread and the cup are symbols. There's no saving power. There's no spiritual power in the elements themselves. Without faith, you partake of the other. There's no change. There's absolutely no change. Nothing spiritual in the elements. Those are symbols of what we commemorate. It's a time of focused remembrance. This is why Christ says, do this in remembrance of me. He knew we were easily distracted. He knew we were able to become focused on other things, even ourselves. And so this is a time to refocus on Him and what He has done. And who should participate? Well, it's clearly for believers. those who have entrusted themselves. No one can participate in such things and be and get saved out of that. No, it's for those who are saved. And if you are a believer, then that means you have evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. He's working in your life. And of course, in our lives, it's slower than we would like, right? And that's because of our unbelief and fleshly bent. But he's working in our lives. There's evidence, there's fruit of his work in us. And then other people know that. Other people see that as well. Other people know, yes, that's that he or she is a Christian. That's how you know you're a believer. In those ways, the fruit of that. So in a moment, our music team is going to come up here, and they're going to play a song for us, and then you can just stay seated. Our ushers are going to come around and pass the elements. The juice is on top, and the bread is on the bottom of each cup there. And there's gluten-free in the middle if you need that, and the trays that'll come past. And so just parents, we ask you to shepherd your children in this time as well. And so let's just pray and ask the Lord just to help us in our focused remembrance. Lord, we thank you just for such encouraging truths we have learned this morning. You don't leave us on our own. You give us divine help. Of course, we need it. Who are we apart from you? And even more so, where would we be apart from you, just stuck in our sin, in bondage, no hope, no way out, and only an eternity of destruction lying ahead. But your grace came. Your grace came into our lives through Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And when we entrust ourselves to him, we are granted forgiveness of sins, all of our sins. All of our many sins, and also granted a righteousness outside of ourselves, the righteousness of Christ, because we could never be righteous enough. And so as we partake of these things, we acknowledge those truths. We acknowledge that in this time, Lord, that we have no hope apart from you, but yet in you we have all hope. And so may you be honored and glorified in our time together now. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.